Welcome everyone to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. My intro may not be working. Doesn't seem like it.
Yep, you are transmitting and it did not.
Yeah, that's really sad. Strange. Well, I don't know what happened there. I got a new laptop, which is why everything is off. And was also part of the problem last week. Got so caught up with things. Yeah. Well, you just got a lot of silence at the beginning of the show, so if you were really confused, it's not your fault. Your connection is still working. I promise. I wonder what... I'm just making sure everything's working correctly. So, okay, that's working. This is the most unprofessional show I've done yet, and that's saying something, but that's okay. Okay, that's working. So,
For the music theorist out there, I would say we had a very short partial performance by our illustrious past hero, John Cage, who, for anyone who isn't a musical theorist, did a piece. I forget its exact name, but it's basically composed of specifically the reactions of the audience to the silence of the piece. So you just have musicians on the stage turning pages and stuff and not playing instruments.
Ah, so, yes, thank you. Thank you so much for that. I did figure out what the problem was, actually. I have this new media player, and whenever I make a change in the options, it requires that I restart the program, which is ridiculous. All I changed was my audio output.
Yes.
But I forgot that that was gonna happen. So I set up the output... but I didn't restart the program. So, well, it's okay. I'll end with this. End the other way around. But yeah, welcome everyone to Grandpa's Good Time. This is technical difficulties, and you know, we're here. It's what matters. We're late and here. Shows the state of my mind, actually, this intro is about where I am today. Just frazzled and all over the place. But it's all right. We're good. Doug is here, as usual, and Michael, Johannesburg.
Michael is here, but I don't know how here, because he has, yeah.
Yeah, you can be heard on the stream, that's important.
I may have one or two listeners out there, but I didn't ask, I didn't think to ask whether I can name names or not, but I have a couple of people, one in the U.S., I doubt my friend in the Netherlands is listening because it's obnoxious timing out there for her. But she did say she wanted to, so if we ever do archives, she will probably play them.
Well, if your U.S. friend is still listening after that intro, we have a real supporter. I appreciate you. Okay. All right, we're going to jump into it after that rough start. Next week will be better now that if I can just remember to restart whenever I change this. Actually, I don't have a reason to change the setting at this point, so hopefully it'll just remain the same. But if I do, then hopefully I remember to restart the program and we'll be good. All right. Doug, would you like to open us with the prayer?
Sure, I can do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we have together to meet, to discuss your word, and to learn more about you, both through what we read and through what we are given during our conversation, because sometimes insights come from reading, and sometimes it comes from meditation, thinking, and sometimes from talking to other people, be it Christian or non-Christian. I pray that you bless each and every one of us who are either talking or listening or both with what you wish us to gain from this hour. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. We're opening with a real, we keep having these, I'm not doing this intentionally. We keep opening with very strong sayings from Jesus. It's almost happened every show. So not intentional, but we're going to just recap where we left off, especially since it was 2 weeks ago. So, all right, here we go. So for those following along, we're in Luke 12, verse 49 is where we're starting. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Perfect, cheery way to start a Bible.
So one of the things that I think people get confused on this one is, I'm going to call it the difference between statement of fact and statement of purpose. Jesus says, I came here to bring peace in other places. But in this case, he says he's bringing division. I said this in a similar way a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to say it this week, probably not in quite the same way. I think that Jesus is acknowledging here, as much as stating any purpose, he is stating a purpose of leading people in a certain direction. That direction is towards a peace. Problem is, when you lead people, and not everybody goes at once, which is always the case, right? You're going to create a division, because you're going to have the people that follow you, the people that don't. And he was saying here that you're going to have people who are in a family and are going to be divided. This one's going to follow and this one's not. That's not the purpose of Jesus' being here. He's not trying to cause us to fight. But he is acknowledging that not everybody's going to do it. He knew that before anything started, right? And so it's a natural consequence of leading people in a very new direction. So I want people to understand, this is not saying Jesus is trying to cause war. He is trying to cause peace, but he's in so doing going to, he's acknowledging this is going to split people up because that's what we do. Sadly, right. But true.
Yeah, it's I would fully agree with that. I think that's definitely what's going on, and you got to remember that. I mean, it is, you know, we talked a little bit about last week what the fire is, and you know how it's Pentecost and all, or 2 weeks ago, and how it's like Pentecost and all this other stuff. You know, so there's a lot of things that this means, but on the surface, it sounds very scary. And I think it is probably to the audience at the time, hearing this anyway, because you know we're able to look at this and say, oh, that's what that means. But you know, if you're just hearing that and you're on the street and you're like, you know, whoa, that's a lot. So I think it is in a certain way meant to make you pay attention, just like a lot of what Jesus does, just to make us pay attention. And focus.
Yeah,
get in the right mindset.
And in that line, I'll draw the connection between what I just said and another thing I said a couple weeks ago. There's the element of, are you dedicated to this? Mm-hmm. And in the nature of there being a division, there is the need for some dedication, because if I say, I'm going to follow you, and then five people in my house and two neighbors go, Doug, what the heck are you doing? This is crazy. But then it starts giving me trouble. Am I really sure enough of what I'm going to be doing that I'm going to stay there? And there are a few places where Jesus does kind of challenge people and say, are you with me enough to stick through what's about to happen? You need to understand where we're going here. You need to understand what's at stake.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like the doctor going to take you through a difficult surgery. You can't change your mind in the middle of this process. You got to know what you're doing. So right. Sometimes he will say things that are challenging, not to hurt us, but to make us sure of ourselves.
Absolutely. Fully agree. I've been reading a little bit about that in John 6, actually, which is he starts talking about, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Today, actually, I just read the passage where many of the disciples, not the 12, but the others that were following him, just sort of walk away at that point. And because it's just such a weird saying, and they just got so confused by it. And Jesus turns to the, turns to the 12 and goes, "Will you go too?" And Peter's like, "No, of course not. You know, where else?" Actually, the wording is, "Where else would we go? you have eternal life." You know, and he also does the, "You are the Christ and the living God," and that place in the Gospel of John. So it's interesting that even, words are, and it's also interesting the parallel. I mean, Peter's going to say that and then deny Jesus three times, and then after that. So clearly we all have our moments. So John of Damascus, I'm going to give a little intro to John of Damascus. He's in the first commentary we'll read today on this. John of Damascus is a great writer. He writes a whole work. It's called The Exposition of the Orthodox Faith, which at the time, that means something different than what it meant at the time. At the time, it just meant, the exposition of the Christian faith, what he saw as the Christian faith. And this is written in the 7th century, 8th century. And it's good. It's really good. And he knows what he's talking about. He writes in detail about a lot of topics. So highly recommend. It's good stuff. He says, "A first baptism was by the flood for the cutting away of sin. A second baptism was by the sea and the cloud, because the cloud is a symbol of the Spirit, while the sea is a symbol of the water. A third baptism is that of the law, because every unclean person washed himself with water and also washed his garments, and then entered the camp." These are Old Testament references, for those that don't know. "A fourth is that of John, which was an introductory baptism, leading those thus baptized into repentance so that they might believe in Christ. Indeed," he says, baptize you in water, but he that will come after me, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. John purified with water in advance to prepare for the Spirit. A fifth baptism is the Spirit's is the Lord's baptism with which he was baptized. He was not baptized because he needed purification. He was baptized so that by making my purification his own, he might crush the heads of the dragons in the waters and wash away the sin and bury all of the old Adam in the water, sanctify the baptizer, fulfill the law, reveal the mystery of the Trinity, and become for us a model, an example for the reception of baptism. We also are baptized with perfect baptism of the Lord, which is by water and the Spirit. It is said that Christ baptizes in fire because he poured out the grace of the Spirit on the holy apostles in the form of the tongues of fire. The Lord says, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire not many days from now.' It may also be that he is said to baptize with fire because of the chastising baptism of the fire to come. A sixth baptism is that which is by repentance and tears, which is truly painful. A seventh baptism is that which is by blood and martyrdom. Christ was also baptized with this for our sake. This baptism is exceedingly sublime and blessed, because second stains do not pollute it. An eighth baptism, which is the last, is not saving, while being destructive of evil, since evil and sin no longer hold power, it chastises endlessly."
The eighth one, say again, the eighth one is what?
I don't know what he means by this either. He says, "An eighth baptism, which is the last, is not saving, while being destructive of evil, since evil and sin no longer hold power, it chastises endlessly." I think if I had to guess, I would say that he's referencing, because of the languages. Earlier he says, "It may also be that he is said to baptize with fire because of the chastising baptism of the fire to come." And he also uses a chastising language when he mentions the eighth baptism. So that could be the final judgment, basically. It could be that. Maybe. I don't know, though.
So I just thought of this just now. I wonder how many people in or out of Christianity have ever compared baptism to weddings.
I think it's a second. Common enough thing in
wedding, what are we saying? I pledge myself to you. What's that?
I think that there's... I mean, I think... I don't know. Go ahead, and we'll see.
Okay. So in a wedding, we're pledging to each other, you know, for life. And in effect, one of the things we're saying, even though we don't literally use these words in your average vow, is I believe in you, I pledge to you my allegiance, my loyalty, my faithfulness. In a baptism, we are pledging to God, I believe in you, I'm pledging allegiance, faithfulness. But I think, in a way, God has pledged to us too. Once we have been, well, we like to use the word saved, we've heard the word sealed, come to believe. Some people use the word converted. We have lots of words for this, but the idea is we have made a decision. Now we have made a choice. Now is different than then was. Same thing with weddings. You have changed something that is not to be undone. I think those are fair parallels to make. A wedding ceremony is also an outward and visible sign, just like we call a baptism. They don't literally make us unified because we're presumably unified by what we believe about each other. But it solidifies it in the public eye and in our own eye. It makes an experience by which we can say it wasn't and now it is. I think that's true of both of them. And I think it's a good way to think of what a baptism is. I never thought of that until now.
I would agree with you. I would just take it farther. I think that, you know, in a way, when we have the wedding, we have this idea, when Scripture talks about wedding, it talks about the bridegroom marrying his bride, and the bridegroom is Christ, and the bride is the church. And that sort of union, and we know that the union of marriage is becoming one flesh, and that there's this idea of being baptized is to put on Christ, to become one with Christ. It is not I who lives, but Christ in me. There's all these things, you know, being... So it sort of enters us into, as my priest says, because I'm in marriage talks, in the same way as a wedding, baptism enters us into the journey of oneness. And there'll be lots of bricks that we encounter, lots of suffering that we encounter, in the form of bricks or whatever else. And we can choose to use those bricks and build a wall between us and Christ, or us and the spouse, or we can use those bricks to build something together and build a cathedral and make something beautiful and one and together, the mixing of bricks, the mixing of our sufferings. So in a way, like when Scripture talks about uniting to Christ's sufferings, uniting with him in his suffering, through our own suffering, sort of the same in marriage. We have to take those opportunities, because if we don't, the marriage collapses and falls through.
Yeah, there is a union in both cases, and in the case of baptism, I think you are meant to acquire a very different view. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and it's involved, so I won't rehash much of it here, but we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, where you kind of get another view, which isn't something you feel like that you force. The way you said it, I think, 1 week was you don't have as much temptation, or it doesn't affect you as much after a while. It's not that we do resist temptation, but when you have the Spirit of God within you, your view of a lot of things changes. And I think that's one of the things that we are given in that union is... A different view, which is the Spirit's view of the world.
Yeah. I don't know if I said less temptation. I didn't mean that. I actually think temptation gets worse, but I think our ability to deal with it gets better. If that makes sense. I don't know if that
the temptation. I think it goes through a. I think there are certainly going to be times when you have a difficulty with temptation. Even after baptism, it's not like that's a panacea where suddenly it all goes away or anything. But I think that there is a, the thing in the Bible that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't remember exactly where that one is, but it's a famously quoted verse. So if you want me
to sounds like James.
Remind me, though, because occasionally I say that and forget to go do it. But that verse does not literally mean that you can make all temptation go away, but it does mean that we're supposed to have a way of preventing it from taking us over, and that it won't persist for indefinitely on that one temptation. But what I'm talking about is I've experienced. I'm not saying I'm free of temptation, because I'm not. Mm-hmm. I'm also not free of succumbing to it. I'm going to own that. It has happened as recently as probably today. I don't think of an example, but I mean, I know it's happened recently enough that it wouldn't surprise me. But it's something that if you have a consistent habit of reading the Bible and praying and keeping your mind focused on God often enough, that something will come up and it just won't affect you as strongly as it normally does. It you'll see it differently. I promise you, this is something I've known, so it's not something that I have as a monopoly on. It's something anybody can get to. There is nothing in what I say that is unique to me. God has offered all of mankind the same thing. And I'm telling you, it can happen.
Yeah. I think in my limited experience, I mean, I've only been a Christian for, like, an actively practicing Christian for probably... I don't even know.
By the way,
3 years?
When I said you, I just realized I wasn't saying you like you. I was saying you like I was talking to somebody out there.
Oh, of course. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But I think for me, I relate to, there's something in Christianity called the night of the soul. It's just talked about in various traditions. And essentially what it is like, there's this initial joy and this initial, like, and really, like, well, I don't know, things are, like, going well. And then there's this inevitable time period of what feels like absence and emptiness and tough temptations. And I know for me, when I really became, started actively practicing Christianity, things got harder because I started realizing things I was doing. Like, God was able to, I'd opened my heart enough to God that he was able to reveal things and be like, oh, this is what, this isn't good. And then I had to stop those things, and then it makes that difficult. Or just like new ways of living too, like getting into a prayer routine or a fasting routine or different things like that can just be really difficult someday. Even just getting up for church, some mornings are just like, oh, I really don't want to go. But I got to go. I got to get up. And so, not that it's all like that, but I think that in my limited experience, there's been, what C.S. Lewis calls peaks and troughs, where there's these moments of where everything's really well, and there's moments where they're not. And in the moments where they're not, the temptations can be really rough and really bad. And it takes everything that I have to fight. And there are moments when it's not like that at all. And I just get those temptations and they just, it's like just water, It just slides right off. That's it.
Yeah. So,
but inevitably, to talk about the night of the soul, there's the concept after the night of the soul ends, which is this sort of, easier time. It's not quite that same first joyous moment, but it's this I don't know, the light is in full view. The light of Christ is in full view. It's something else. So yeah, that's Saint John of the Cross. He's a saint of the 1500s in the Catholic Church, so technically an Orthodox saint, but he talks about it in great detail, and the concept sort of took off. It had been in Christianity for a long time before that, but he's one of the more prominent figures of the doctrine. Okay, Ambrose says, spiritual understanding is at work in every passage of the gospel. In the present case, fearing that the rigidity of a simple explanation may offend someone, the sequence of the sense is to be qualified by spiritual depth. We will believe that the Lord took care to advise reverence for the Godhead at the same time as the grace of piety. He said, "You will love the Lord your God, and you will love your neighbor." Is the parent so changed as to erase the names of close kin and set affections at variance? Are we to believe that he has commanded discord within families? How is he our peace, who has made both one? How does he himself say, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you"? If he has come to separate fathers from sons and sons from fathers by the division of households, how is he cursed who dishonors his father and devout who forsakes him? If we observe that the first is because of our religion, and the second through piety, we shall think this question is simple. It is necessary that we should esteem the human less than the divine. If honor is to be paid to parents, how much more to your parents' creator, to whom you owe gratitude for your parents? If they by no means recognize their father, how do you recognize them? He does not say children should reject a father, but the God is to be set before all. Then you have in another book, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." It's in the Gospel of Matthew. You are not forbidden to love your parents, but you are forbidden to prefer them to God. Natural children are true blessings from the Lord, and no one must love the blessing that he has received more than God, by whom the blessing, once received, is preserved.
If I may,
absolutely.
If I'm given the words for this, I wish to paint something.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has a short time during which his job is to try to convince a number of people of what he's here to tell us, the peace of God, the kingdom of God, how it works, that we should recognize that we've sinned, that we should recognize that we should stop sinning, and that he's giving us the break of making us not owe with our lives for the crimes we've committed, basically. So he's down here trying to tell us all this stuff, and he has to fight his church, which is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all these people that don't like what he's saying. And he's got to fight people who don't know how to understand what he's saying, and people who sin and don't really want to stop. And I can imagine somebody in that position after going around and trying to preach to thousands and thousands of people and having 12 people follow him reliably, but still they're making mistakes. And the last day, they're quibbling over who should serve, who should be the biggest. This is one of the things in Luke and probably some other places. Who should be the greatest among the disciples? They're quibbling about this on his last day on earth. I can see this, so much tiredness and weariness that might occur to a human form down here trying to do this. And at some point, when he's saying these things like, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple, and if you can't reject so-and-so, you can't be my disciple, and if you love your father more than me, you can't follow me. Some of that I hear not anger, not dissent, like he's trying to make you, regret following, but commitment. I'm asking you. I need to know who's really going to follow me now. Can you handle this, is what I hear. And it comes from the standpoint of, am I going to end up with anybody who can even hear me? Try to feel what that is, if you can. Feel Jesus's position. Can you hear me? Can you really believe what I'm saying? I'm down here with this as my only purpose. Can you please show me that I am getting something done?
Yep. It's powerful stuff. Really powerful stuff. And we see this tough choice in the early Christianity, you know, faced by the martyrs. You know, I think I said this a couple weeks ago, but, you know, the martyrs that were turned in by their own families. Or the other side of things. Maybe they weren't betrayed directly, but they were... their father was a pagan. There's one story, and I wish I could... There's a few stories like this, so I can't think of the specific one I'm thinking of at the moment, but this one story where her father was a pagan and she was not, and her father just begged and pleaded with her and was like, how could you leave us like this? How could you do this? And, you know, being able to say, you know, God is more important, you know, God is who I follow. That's a really powerful witness. And martyr means witness, for those that don't know. It's a really powerful witness that really just is full of that much love and passion for God that even at the tears of their parents say, no, it's God first. And I think that why that comes up for me after what Doug just said is I think that, I mean, most of us listening to this aren't in that situation, if maybe not all, maybe not any of us are. But there's, you know, he's saying this in his time and really sitting there going, can you hear me? Are you listening to what I'm saying? And wondering if there's going to be any faith left on earth at the end. And you really have to wonder, you know, that's what people were doing then. Would anyone do it now? And I don't know. I mean, I know some people would. Some people always will. But, you know, who is the remnant? I don't know. And it's a tough thing. I think we water this part of the gospel down, especially because Christianity has become, at least in our region of the world, you know, it's the dominant thing. And so it's easier for us in most situations, not all, but in most situations to sort of take that for granted. And this is one of those where it's really like, not really think about it. You know, think about what he's asking us to do.
Well, and it's my turn to say something that's probably going to be a little harsh to people, including myself, by the way, because I'm human. Christianity is popular in the sense that many people say I am Christian. But there were a lot of Pharisees and a lot of Sadducees and a lot of these different people back then, scribes, whatever. There were people that followed them. And what did Jesus do? He came down and said, you are wrong, and here's a list of reasons. So I admit, I think, okay, when I say I'm Christian, what do I mean by that? And I sometimes tend to try to elaborate a little bit when I say that. But it's not clear to me if Christians, as Christ would recognize us, are common or not. It's a question worth asking ourselves. Is this religion or this faith, because the word religion we tend to associate with organization more than belief, I think. Is this faith that we are calling Christianity, what we individually in this conversation right now are calling Christianity, is that common? Or is the name common? It's a question worth asking, and one I can't answer here.
Sure. Yeah. No, cultural Christianity is a real thing. It's an unfortunate thing. And part of the issue is there's one I've mentioned before on the show, Father Thomas Hopko. He hates the word religion when describing. He hates calling Christianity a religion because he's like, it compartmentalizes the whole thing. And I think that that's sort of the issue, is that a lot of us compartmentalize Christianity, that what I do on Sundays or what I do during Bible study or what I do when it's time to pray. And it's like, no, Christianity is not a religion. It's a way of life. And, you know, there is no separation from religion and politics if you're a Christian, because it's the way that you live your life. I'm not making a political statement by that, but I'm saying that, of course, your faith's going to affect how you vote, because it's it affects everything in your life. That's what makes it real. Not that it makes you vote one way or another, but that, of course, you're going to make a decision in light of that. You know? So it's, there's no separation.
The best way I heard it put, the idea of living for Christ on Sundays and then doing whatever you want the rest of the week, is one of my ministers said, yeah, that's equivalent to you sow your wild oats for 6 days, and on the seventh day you pray for a crop failure.
Oh my goodness. That's awesome. All right, we'll go back to Jesus, or the Gospel of St. Luke, rather. So he says, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite.
Now, it's interesting to try to connect the two halves of that. I admittedly have wondered sometimes if they were meant to be or not.
I'm not sure.
But they probably were. But that one's one I struggle with a little bit.
Yeah, so I generally...
I wonder if you have a thought on that one.
I don't... It's hard. I mean, you know, first of all, the fact that our Gospels have chapters is not normal. At least in terms of history, you know, that's new. And then verses are even newer. So, like, and then what's even more new is the little headings that are at the top of each... I no longer read headings.
Oh, yes.
I don't know that headings are all that useful. sometimes they separate where there shouldn't be separation.
I do read them to see if I think they're valid summaries. And usually I've found the ones that I've seen are...
sometimes I feel like...
They don't tell you everything.
Yeah, what I feel like sometimes... Sometimes what I've seen happen is, like, people will read the heading, and they'll read the verses under that heading, but not before and after the heading. They'll be like, oh, the heading is the context. And it's like, no, the whole thing is the context. And so I feel like it sort of hyper-focuses on something. I don't know. I mean, there are some times when it's nice, you know, especially if you're going to the Old Testament and being like, what is even happening? And, you know, maybe it's helpful then, but I'm just not sure how useful it is in the New Testament, especially.
You can't use the headings as a version, as the biblical version of TLDR.
Exactly. I mean, this could easily sort of be, you know, fitting with the first as well, kind of a bridge, you know, talking about, you know, act like this is the end times, you know, how do you not recognize this is it, you know, be more devoted to your, you know, to God than you are, you know, to your families, and, you know, follow God at all costs. But then also talking about this go with your adversary to the magistrate part. It's very confusing. I know when I first read it, I was like, I have no idea what that even means. And, you know, so you could say on one level, maybe having to do with something involved with justice, you know, not trying to wrong your brother, trying to make peace in light of the end times coming with your brother and in light of Christ. But then also there's like sort of an apocalyptic final judgment message even with this part here too. So it feels like that's just a kind of a bridge to me between the two.
Okay. My best interpretation, which again I'm just coming up with as I think, is that it's two different things. The first one is clearly to me saying, why can't you recognize what's happening right before your eyes? You recognize the wind means you're going to have hot weather, but you don't recognize John saying who I am and that this is me telling you about the kingdom of God, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And then after that, he's talking, I think, about if you are in love and you have an enemy and you're about to go to court over a fight, wouldn't you be better trying to resolve it before you get there? Can you keep it from escalating that far? Because it's a good Christian concept to try to minimize our fights over materials and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And I don't think they're – I could be wrong here, but I don't think those two are meant to be part of the same spiel. I think they are two different messages put together.
Yeah.
In the Bible.
It's also hard to discern too. You know, was this actually something that Jesus is saying in real life in one speech? Or is St. Luke putting these together for a particular reason? Which happens. So, I mean, it's hard to...
Yeah.
It's hard to tell. So now for the symbolism of it all, we have origin. Who do you think that judge is? I do not know any other judge besides our Lord Jesus Christ. Of him, Scripture says elsewhere, he will put the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. That's Matthew 25. Whoever confesses me before others, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before others, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I feel like, is there more from origin? No, okay, not for now. So yeah, in that case, Christ would be the one in the story handing you to the officer and the officer into prison. It's interesting. Interesting thought.
Yeah. Yeah. I always get mixed up, so this is a bit of a tangent, but origin to me, there's a whole TV series that I happen to be a big fan of called Stargate SG-1. Mm-hmm. And near the end of that, they come up with this fictitious religion called Origin, or the Path of Origin. And so I'd never heard of it, origin being a thing in Christianity, until I met Justin here.
Oh.
And I'm like, wait a second, I wonder if that's where SG-1 got this whole idea. That's a curious question.
I have no idea.
But I don't think so, exactly.
Yeah, Origin is a controversial figure in Christianity, to say the least. Yeah. He said some things that were definitely wrong. And he was hated by many people, even in his own time. But he also said some really good things, too. And so, it's, you know, trying to distinguish between the two. I personally think that, this is just my tangent, I think that St. Augustine was just as wrong about just as many things as Origen. But one is a saint and one isn't. And also, Origen has just as much influence as Augustine did as well. So to me, it seems very political, but I have very many Orthodox friends and Catholic friends who will vehemently disagree with me. And I'm fine with that. I will die on this hill, and I'm okay with it. I think Origen's great, but minus the wrong things you said. But yeah, he was great.
Minus what?
Minus all the wrong things you said. He's great, great person. Just like St. Augustine. Minus all the wrong things he said. Is great. I love him. Okay, Cyril of Alexandria says, he has shown that it is our duty to be watchful in seeking to be delivered quickly from our sins and to escape from blame before we arrive at the end of our natural lives. Without exception, all of us on earth are guilty of offenses. Wicked Satan has a lawsuit against us and accuses us because he's the enemy and the exactor. While we are on the way, before we have arrived at the end of our present life, let us deliver ourselves from him. Let us do away with the offenses of which we have been guilty. Let us close his mouth. Let us seize the grace that is by Christ that frees us from all debt and penalty and delivers us from fear and torment. Let us fear that if our impurity is not cleansed away, we will be carried before the judge and given over to the exactors, the tormentors, from whose cruelty no one can escape. They will exact vengeance for every fault, whether it is great or small.
Interesting point of considering judges cruel, because I've always thought it'd be hard to be a judge. And I don't know as much background of pilot as a lot of people do, I think. But I sometimes look at pilot, some of what we do see in the Gospels, and go, is he probably just tired of dealing with all this stuff? Because he acts sometimes like... Was it pilot that made the infamous "What is truth?" comment?
Yes, yeah.
So I hear that said in this exasperated sigh. You know, this is when... he was talking to Jesus at one point, and I forget what Jesus said right before, but I hear him sort of like, "What is truth?" And let him go, you know, or take him back out to the people. Judging is a business of trying to make a decision about what you know full well you don't know everything about. And I think that would be tiring for any person, especially a caring one. And so, yeah, judges may not intend to be cruel, but eventually you're just going to get tired of trying to get every last detail, and you're just going to say, I've got to be done with this. I got to dock it with 5 things on it. Done! You know, and you're going to look cruel. my tangent.
Yeah. What's interesting, too, is like, so in this analogy, so like putting this together, I think Origen's about to talk again, but we have... let's say that Christ is a judge here, and then we'll be carried away before the judge. Okay, that's the second judgment, given over to the exactors, the tormentors. That's what the translation calls the officers. So I'm not sure if... I wish I could read the Greek and be like, oh, he's using this. Assuming those are the same words being used, he's saying the demons and officers here are sort of the... tormenting demons, however you want to refer to them, and it's it's Christ, the sheep and the goats, sort of what Origen talks about. How do we get to that point where Christ? Go ahead.
If you have it still there, read the last part where he says the list of handoffs. Read that again. And as you're reading it, think of what happened to Jesus himself. Is it the same list of people or positions?
That's a good question. Or similar?
I don't happen to have it in front of me right now.
I'm looking too. It's from the judge and then to the officers and then to prison. I don't know, because thinking about Jesus' crucifixion and the whole process of how it gets there, it's really convoluted. Like, the fact that he appears before the high priest at, like, really early
Pilate
in the morning.
Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, back to
the people. Yeah, Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. Yeah, there's just, back like, he really gets tossed around. One wants to do this at all. No one's really interested. Except for maybe Ananias, the high priest, maybe or Caiaphas or whatever. It seems like it's a problem. So I don't know that we can quite do the order right.
I guess the closest parallel is he got handed from Pilate, the judge officially here, to the officers who,
carried him up. I see where you're going.
Hit him, whatever. All the
So
it's similar. It's not literally exactly the same. But the image that he used would probably have come from what he knew was going to happen to him.
Yeah. Okay, I'm totally on board.
And I always thought about it as, why did he make this list of... Yeah. So that's probably why.
Yeah. I understand what you're saying. I was thinking from the beginning to
advance.
I was thinking from beginning to end. But yeah, if we can view Pilate, he gets the final word. So in essence, he's like the final judge, and then sort of hands him over. So yeah, that's a really cool parallel. I don't think I would have picked up on. That's pretty interesting. Yeah. Origen's gonna go on to say each one of us incurs a penalty for each single sin, and the size of the penalty is according to the quality and nature of the offense. I should show some testimony from the scriptures about the penalty and monetary fines. One man incurs a debt of 500 denarii and owes that much. Another is obliged to pay 50 denarii. The creditor cancels these debts for both debtors. Another one, as the scripture says, is brought forward who owed 10,000 talents. He is obliged to pay 10,000 talents. The debt collectors come to claim his due. I resist him. I know that if I owe nothing, he has no power over me. If I am a debtor, the debt collector will send me to prison, fulfilling the order of which we have spoken. The enemy brings me to the ruler, and the ruler to the judge. The judge will hand me over to the debt collector, and the debt collector will put me in prison. What law governs that prison? I will not come out of it, nor will the debt collector allow me to go out, unless I have paid every debt. So you can try to explain this.
So who was this? That's your
that was Origen.
There? Is that Origen?
That was Origen, yeah. So that's yeah. He's directly.
I admit that was more readable, if I may be so bold. Than
I think so.
Other...
yeah, it made more sense. Yeah.
It... Some of these people are very scholarly, but hard to read.
Yeah, I agree. Unfortunately, so I think what happens, because again, I'm getting this from this series called Ancient Christian Commentaries, and there's this whole like passage in the middle that I assume would have made this quote really long, that he sort of like ellipses, and I'm like, I think that would have been helpful, because there's a jump a little bit in the text. The debt collector comes to claim his due. I resist him. So I think he transitions to like an I in that period, but so if we fill in the gap there, it makes more sense.
Yeah.
But yeah, I like the connection to the debts, especially, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have the talents, the denarii, the talents parable. For those that don't know, again, there's a sort of a jump happening, but the same thing applies to the talents too with the denarii. The talents is a parable in Matthew. Denarii is the parable in Luke. So it's just different names and numbers.
Yeah, talent's a fair amount of wealth, if I remember right, compared to...
Talent is way more than a denarii. Way more.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll just explain just a little bit for those, because it kind of goes into it a little bit, but I think it's a little confusing the way it explains the parable. Basically, one man owes the this ruler, you know, 10,000 talents or 1,000 talents, whatever, a lot of money. And the ruler's like, I forgive you. And then a man comes out to him and owes him a lot less than what he owed the ruler. And he... you know, comes and beats him and says, you'll pay me every last cent, you know, of this. And so then the ruler comes and finds him and says, you know, how could you do such a thing? And throws him in prison. And then you have the same line that the parable or the story here ends with, which is, you know, you will not be let out of prison until you have paid every last debt. Essentially, that's sort of how the story ends. So... that's where the parable is coming from, to make that more clear if anyone's not familiar with the story itself. And we have more Origen. He says, the debt collector does not have the power to cancel for me even a penny of the debt or the smallest portion of it. Only one can cancel a debt when the debtors are unable to pity their debts. Scripture says, one man came to him who owed 500 denarii, and another who owed 50. Since they did not have the money to pay him, he forgave both of them. He who forgave was the Lord. He who collects debts is not the Lord, but one whom the Lord assigns to collect debts. You are not worthy to have a debt of 500 denarii or 50 canceled. You did not deserve to hear. Your offenses are forgiven you. You will be sent to prison, and there you will have payment exacted by labor and work, or by punishments and torture. You will not get out unless you have paid the penny and the last farthing, which in Greek, in Greek means meager amount.
Ah.
Farthu. I don't know that one. Interesting.
Yeah.
I feel like, just if anyone's listening, we're talking, I mean, you know, I don't know who's listening, but assuming that there's someone out there, and maybe is concerned,
yes,
because we've started talking about demons and torture, and this instant image comes to all, most of our minds of Dante's Inferno and the nine circles and being torn by dancing demons around a fire, and it's bad. It's, I don't know about, you know, every branch Christian, everyone, I mean, some people literally believe that that is the case. I listened to a sermon, I couldn't listen to all of it, but it was a 30-minute sermon on this man who had a vision of hell, and that was his vision of hell, and he said it was literally true, and he tried to use scripture to say it was literally true. So obviously that's the belief out there for some people. I do not hold to that. And neither is Orthodoxy, because we never had Dante's Inferno. We hold to this concept of hell being hell's. And I think I've said this on the show before, but it's just relevant because we're talking about this. Hell is a state of being. So in a sense, some of us, when we go to the judgment, will be like wet pieces of wood, where when the fire is burning, and the fire is God's grace and love, we will react in a very positive way, and it will resonate within our souls in a positive way, and we'll be glowing within the fire of God's love. Some people, on the other hand, some of us, will enter in as dry pieces of wood, and our souls will reject God's grace and God's love. It does have to do with, of course, being a Christian, not a Christian, but that's not it necessarily. It's important, the most important thing, but it has a lot to do with, are we in a state when we die of receiving or rejecting God's love? And I don't mean this in an abstract way of like, oh, like, of course I want to be loved by an all-powerful being. More in a sense of like, God's love has a cost, and God's love, you know, demands, I don't know how to phrase this. I don't want to say demands certain things, but in a sense there is that. God's love wants us to be loving in return. It needs reciprocity. And not only towards God, but towards our neighbor. So do we die in a state of love of God over everything else, or at least striving to love God more than everything else? Or do we die in a state of striving to love everything else more than God? And that's in Orthodoxy how we understand the descriptions of fire and all of Christ's various parables about judgment. And this one, it would be settle the account with your neighbor, do the right thing. And it would be that literal sense of, yeah, if, you know, die, make peace before you die. Die in love. But there is this other sense that Origen and St. Cyril are trying to get at, which is, you know, be free from sin as much as possible. And sin is called a debt, not because of some legalistic system to us that like, oh, you did this sin, you need to go walk 5,000 miles to pay it off or something like that. It's not like that. Sin is called debt because for anyone that has debt knows the debt is overwhelming and burdensome and affects every aspect of life. And sin is the same way. It's like an overhanging, crushing rock that just, it's just crushing. And if there's no forgiveness of sins, if we don't have Christ's forgiveness of that and reconciliation with God, not only his forgiveness, but his reconciliation, those sins just continue to loom. And it's, you know, there is a one-time thing of like, oh, like I'm free from sin, but it's also a continual effort because I have to allow God to pay off that debt for me. And there are some sins that I don't want anyone to know about, including God. I'm just like, oh, I'd rather God, you know, let me deal with this one. I'll pay off this debt. And I can never pay off the debt of that sin because it's too large. And so I have to continually, when St. Cyril says be cleansed of all sins, in that sense, to me, what that means is I have to continually allow God to remove each debt from me. And I have to hopefully die in a state of being where I am allowing God to do that as to the best of my ability. Because if I don't do that, then I'm going to suffer for the things that I did not allow, for the things that I kept to myself, maybe in secret and out of shame, or for the things that I willfully said, well, I don't want to do that because that's inconvenient, and I'd rather do this than do what God wants me to do. I will suffer because of those things, not because God's burning me with fire or because this or that, but because being in God's presence and knowing what I rejected will be, I mean, it's like if you killed, I use this analogy, it's like if I killed someone's daughter and did this horrible stuff, and then they came to me and said, you know, I forgive you, and I hadn't forgiven myself yet, it would be a nightmare. Because I couldn't fathom someone loving me that much, and that thought would torture me because I would just feel so undeserving, and I would be shame, and I'd want to be as far away from their presence as possible. So that's how we understand the judgment. Not everyone understands it that way, and there are certainly literal interpretations of it, but I do want to specify that because I think this our culture is so tainted by the dancing demons around a fire image that we lose what the judgment actually does. So that's my rant for the evening.
Some people say that it's to live without God. There's a number of different views on what that is. I know we're past time, so I'll be quick here. But I think that one of the things that I run into with some of our terminology, it's very hard for people to understand the term good news as applied to the gospel. Mm-hmm. If we don't first understand that we owe anything, that God owns anything, that God owns me, that God has a right, as it were, to do with me as he pleases to do with me, that's a difficult concept. But I think one of the elements of calling it good news is very simple to explain, and that is that we are given a freedom from some of the things that happened in the Old Testament when you made a mistake. You can read about some of those. There's some difficult moments, and some lives are a little shorter because of something they did wrong. We don't have that stuff going on anymore. And so even if you don't get exactly what hell is or what judgment is, we can see that there's nothing like people being killed because they threw fire from a censer at the wrong time or because they didn't do something they were asked to do. It's not working that way now, and I think that's because we were given, we call him an intercessor. Jesus is there to pay by what he did for the things that we have done, are doing, and will do. And so that is, I think, the specific reason we call it good news. More could be said. That's all there's time for.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I mean, good news is... Just to sort of reference a past show too, I mean, you know, we talked about in previous shows how we've lost the idea of sin. Sin has become a bad word. But back in ancient times, everyone was aware that they were sinners. It wasn't just a Christian concept even necessarily. It was a cultural understanding. And the good news was we have a way out of this, a way out of suffering and of being enslaved to passions and my own bodily whims that are, you know, what's St. Paul, you know, whatever. I do that which I would do, I do not do, and that which I do not do, I do, whatever, something like that. You know, the good news is I'm free from that. I don't have to do that anymore. There's a way out. That was a big part of the good news too, and we've lost that. And I'm on a culture, as we've said, because in our culture, sin's a bad word. No one's a sinner. We're just all imperfect, which, I mean, yes, we are, but, like, what does that, you know, anyway. Gotta ask what that actually means, and, yeah. So we talked about that before, so I won't go all the way back into it, but, it's worth asking that question. What does being imperfect even mean? And, maybe that helps get us to the bottom of this somewhere. Okay. Well, we definitely did an hour, and after our crazy intro, which is good. So I'm really glad this went well. We made it to the end of Luke chapter 12, talking about demons in fire and all kinds of stuff. And in our opening section next week, the saying is also just as sort of, well, I don't know if it's as harsh, but it's definitely yeah, not one of the fuzzy ones either. So we're going to continue the pattern that we're on by the nature of what we're reading. There's nothing intentional about this. One week we're going to open with a miracle, I think. I don't know. I have to actually look. But it's going to happen. Hopefully. I'm going to pull up the schedule.
Yep.
And we'll go through it real quick. And what I'll also do while the schedule plays in the background, that was not what I wanted to say at all, and that's what happens when I try to do two things at once. What I will do while I read the schedule is in the background I'll play this this song. So this is, I would play it in full, but copyright, we can't do it. This song that I'm going to play in the background is called The Angel Cried, and it is the hymn to the Virgin Mary / Theotokos that we sing during the Pascha season. So for the West, everyone just celebrated Pentecost. Congratulations. Not congratulations. Happy, blessed Pentecost to all of you that celebrated. But we're not there yet. We're still like 3 weeks out or something along those lines. So 3.5 weeks, actually, to be precise. So we're still in the Pascha season. And so this is what we sing for the whole time, at least 40 days of it, at least until the Ascension. I'm not sure if we sing it in between the Ascension and Pentecost, but yeah, it's a beautiful hymn. It's one of my favorites, and I'll just let that run in the background here as I run to the schedule, because what else would be better than this? All right. So our schedule is, so for those that don't know, the chart, albums chart, went away today, so I don't know if that's coming back or not, so keep an eye on Twitter for that, just in case you're wondering when I get to that part, where did it go? So Tuesday we've got the Musical Mayhem show with Michael Johannesburg, Michael Johan, and from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. After that, we've got the Kilted Cats Collection with Brian Ford from 6 to 9 p.m. And then on Wednesday, we've got the Acapella Hour from 6 to 7 p.m. with Brian Ford. Talk About It, the talk show from Jimmy Steele from 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern. And Take One with Shane Lowe, which is our exclusive artist content. You'll only hear on Venom.fm. And that's from 9 to 11:30 p.m. On Thursday, you have Metal Lamps with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford from 6 to 10 p.m., and that's your only thing. On Friday, we've got the Country Singles Chart with Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m., and at 8 p.m. following that, we have Questionable Content with Question. Plays a lot of music, so you can tune into that. Saturday, let's see if the schedule's fixed. Let's see. It is not. Okay, well, the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton will be from 10 to noon, I believe. So you can tune to that on, again, Eastern. And she scored another show, some kind of radio show. I don't know if it's local or not, but you can tune into that. We've got the Music Box with Joseph King and Brian Ford from 4 to 8 p.m. Eastern. And then on Sunday, we got a packed day on Sunday. We have the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from 12 to 3 p.m., the Country Music Show. We've got Thoughtfru from 3 to 6 p.m., where he will be playing... Oh my gosh, he told me yesterday, and I paid attention because I knew I'd have to say it today. It was something about... Oh! Who Framed Roger Rabbit is what we're watching on Sunday. Apparently it's pretty dark, but interesting. I wish I could make it. I can't. I just have a lot of stuff going on Sunday afternoons, but... I went to some early Thought Foods, and they were brilliant, so I highly recommend them. And then, of course, the arcade, which will not be hosted by me this week, thank God. None of you want that again. It wasn't that bad, but still, we'll be happy to have Shane back, and it'll be from 7 p.m. to midnight or later. So tune in for that. We'll have the library. We'll have more Phoenix Wright. We'll have maybe some clips. If you'd like to submit some YouTube clips you'd like us to watch for the show, you can tweet them over to @venom_live, which is our Twitter, which I did not say at the beginning because I just forgot. Actually, I didn't say it because I don't have the Twitter, so that's really why I didn't. You can send us clips that you'd like us to watch. Just specify that they're for the arcade, because if you just send us random links, we're not going to know what that is at all, and it's just not going to get played. So please specify. And for a lot of these shows, you can join us on Team Talk, venom.fm, Default Ports. We'd love to have you, especially during this show. We'd love to have you. The more people that are disagreeing with Doug and I about the Bible, the better. We'd love for you to bring your interpretation of what we're reading, whether it agrees with us or not, because who knows? You could really help us have a better understanding of what we're talking about, or we could learn something, or we could be like, no, this is crazy, but we value your feedback. We never know, and of course, we hope that you gain something from our conversation here as well, and I hope that God is ultimately working through all of us to learn from each other. That's the most important thing that can happen, and it's my only desire for the show, that it blesses the Venom community and all of you that are a part of it. I also forgot that I have more to read. Monday, we have Retrospectrum at 7 p.m. with Emily Bennington, and I'm not sure what the theme is next week, but tune in for that. They're great. She does such a good job preparing content for her shows. She really puts a lot of effort in. And we'll be back at 10 p.m. Eastern. Actually, I don't know that. Because next week is Memorial Day. And we might be celebrating with my fiance's family. So I will have the Twitter by then, and I will tweet. And Doug, I will message you directly. I forgot to do that last week before the show, but I will let you know the day of.
If you don't, I'll ask. I've learned.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. I'll definitely message you, and we'll figure that out. I hope we can do it next week. I don't like missing these, but who knows? I don't have control over the schedule in terms of family stuff. If I really want to be reminded of how powerless I am over life, I just have to be on a family schedule for a few days, and it's enlightening how little I control in the universe. I love your family, okay. Though
last week was surreal, actually, because I tuned in at like 9:45, and the show before this, the Retrospectrum, wasn't on, and we didn't come on, and so there was this game that was going on for like the entire time from 9:45 to 10:15, and so I was like, "What? This is Monday, right?"
What's crazier? They've been playing that game since like 5:30, I think, too. So it's been going on a while. Because the Brian show didn't happen that day either. So nothing, nothing happened that was normal last Monday. It was a weird day for Venom. And for me, which is why I was here. Okay. We've come to the end of our schedule. Thank you for being here, everyone. We will close with a prayer. Since it's Doug and I did the opening, I will need the closing prayer. Once again, thank you all for being here, and appreciate that. Okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. O Christ our God, who at all times and in every hour both worshiped and glorified, please bless all of us here tonight. Please, that feels really, but please bless all of us here and all of us that are listening to the show, whether it be now or at a later time. Please help this conversation remain in our minds for the remainder of the week and beyond, that we may learn how to better imitate you and how to better follow you, and that we may improve in love of you and love of our neighbor. And Lord, please bless our nights as we go to sleep, and let us have a sleep free from temptations, free from sin, and full of praise and full of you. And we ask this in your holy name, which is holy, always, now, and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone, and good night.
Amen.